We thank you that Christ, the one who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Lord, we rejoice in that truth. We thank you for the word of God. We recognize that all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So we pray now as we look to your word that you would sanctify us by it. Your word is truth. Please sanctify us by the truth. We pray together in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, several years ago, before I eventually became an elder at Grace Bible Church in Bozeman, I was asked to serve as a deacon. And as a deacon, each of the newly appointed deacons were tasked with joining a specific ministerial oversight committee. And having spent 3 years on the mission field myself, I asked if I could join our church's global outreach committee, or our missions committee, which provided sort of oversight to our missionaries, pastoral care, financial accountability to all of our various supported missionaries and missionary endeavors. And it didn't take long for me to realize how important this role was in our church. You see, under the leadership of our elders, the Global Outreach Committee had sort of delegated to us the leadership or the oversight of our missions endeavor. And the monies that were set aside as a church for missions, we gave oversight to. And for 6 straight years, I served on this committee, and I was always incredibly challenged by our responsibility to faithfully delegate our church's resources. Every November, as a committee, we would allocate a budget of around $500,000. And being a larger church, there was never a shortage of good ministries to invest in. Every year, we had requests from all sorts of missionary opportunities or missions endeavors, from church planning to Bible translations to initiatives to bring clean water to a developing country, or local church camps, or establishing new hospitals somewhere in the world, or even requests from our own people with help for some evangelistic idea. And generally speaking, every opportunity that we considered or that was presented to us was a good opportunity. All of them were meeting some need and blessing some people somewhere in the world. And the natural tendency of compassionate, people-loving Christians, and especially those who are overseeing a large budget, is to support good causes. And so each year we adopted and took on new missionaries or new programs and new initiatives. But over the years, we also came to realize that as we took on more missionaries and more projects, the more disconnected our people in our own church, our own church members, the more disconnected they had become with our missionaries themselves. Our church began to really know very little about the people and the missionaries that we were supporting. And so being convicted from Scripture that our engagement as a church in global missions ought to be more than simply sending money, there should be a real meaningful relationship between the sending church and the missionary on the field, we began to realize that we had reached and maybe even surpassed our church's saturation point. Our list of missionaries had become so long and so scattered that we were actually discouraging our people from being prayerfully invested in missions and in the missionaries that we were supporting. In addition, because we had spread our support around to so many missionaries and projects, that some of our most beloved missionary families were forced to travel to other churches and many outside of the state even to find support. And so, as a consequence, furlough became quite exhausting for them as they were forced to travel all over the country raising support. And so on the committee, we all agreed that we needed to start making changes. We needed to start being much more selective in who we supported. And we needed to really reevaluate some of our current investments. And let me tell you, this was no easy thing to do. But nonetheless, we developed a plan to accomplish this goal. First, we studied the Scriptures, seeking to understand the Great Commission and really how God desired the Great Commission to go forth. And as a result, we established several priorities that we wanted to stress in our missions program. And while there were many good things and good ministries and good missions opportunities to choose from, we determined to prioritize missionary efforts that fit our priorities that we derive from scriptures. And so we prioritized efforts that included the regular sharing and preaching of the gospel. We prioritized efforts that included and focused upon the church, believing that the church was God's intended vehicle for advancing the Great Commission. We also prioritized efforts that valued and maintained a relationship with us as a church family. We also prioritized efforts that followed really a biblical philosophy of ministry, efforts that we might say were methodologically sound. And finally, we prioritized mission endeavors that were where there was a mutual commitment to biblical doctrine. We wanted to have the same doctrine as our missionaries. And so then next, we assessed our current efforts. We sort of evaluated all that we were doing, our people and projects, based upon those priorities that we had created. And this forced us to sort of critically evaluate each program, each missionary endeavor, to see if they were lining up with our priorities. And then finally, we had to make a plan to address discrepancies between our priorities and our projects or our missionaries that we were supported. How could we address these discrepancies? And all of this was done so that we could be as faithful as possible in stewarding the resources that God was entrusting to us. And it was also really done to maybe maximize our spread of the gospel, maximize our possible input into the Great Commission. We desired to be as laser-focused and as biblical as possible in our efforts to obey the Great Commission. But let me again express to you how difficult and how stressful this was. When we realized that there were some projects and some people who we should gradually transition away from, we were all troubled by what we needed to do. Those were hard conversations to have. And let me tell you, no one likes to be the missionary hatchet man. No one likes that. But we were all very thankful for our missions pastor, Pastor Dave Barnhart, for really taking the lead and having many difficult conversations that needed to be made. You see, every true Christian and every true church of the Lord Jesus Christ has been called to invest in the Great Commission, to be active in the Great Commission. Therefore, it is the work of the church, and maybe even most pointedly the elders, to steward the church's finances well. To steward them to the glory of God, we might say. And we all have to really evaluate our own ministry to see if we are doing these things, our own ministry and the ministries that we support, to see if we are honoring God with how we are allocating our resources and our time. And this past week, as I studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I was reminded of this great responsibility and this great privilege given to the church. And so as we sort of turn the page or turn the corner on chapter 1, where Paul gave an extended note of thankfulness about the church in Thessalonica, in chapter 2, Paul launches into a 20-verse defense of his ministry there. You see, some in Thessalonica were criticizing Paul and his ministry, maligning his motives and questioning his intent or his purpose in coming to Thessalonica. And before Paul could really turn his pen to providing more instructions for this new young church, he had to answer his critics. And so in doing so, Paul presents his own motives for all to see. He sort of lines them out. And he calls the church of Thessalonica to examine themselves, examine for themselves Paul's own credibility. And before going any further, I think it would be good if we read this passage together. So if you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've finished now chapter 1. We're in chapter 2. And I just encourage you to follow along with me. There might be a Bible there in the seat back in front of you. But just it's so important that you read God's word for yourself and see what God has said in his inspired word. But follow along with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Paul writes this, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our heart. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And as we set out to consider this passage, please double back with me to verse 1. Paul writes there, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." So with this statement, Paul kind of launches out in this defense. Paul begins by stressing what the church already knows from firsthand experience. He emphatically says, "You yourselves know." You see, back in chapter 1, verse 9, there was others reporting to Paul about this church, outside reports that were coming to Paul about the church. And Paul is here pointing out the Thessalonians did not need to consult an outside report regarding Paul. They themselves knew because he was there in their midst for a season. You'll recall that Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica. He was there for at least 3 Sabbaths, at least about a month, and maybe as much as a few months there preaching the gospel to them. And so the Thessalonians had every opportunity to examine Paul and examine Paul's life. And because they personally knew him and knew the quality of his character and the type of his ministry, Paul calls that to mind. And here, speaking of himself and the other 2 missionaries, again, it was Timothy and Silvanus, or Silas, who had there come to Thessalonica. And Paul states, "You yourselves know that our coming, or our visit to you, was not in vain." When the missionaries were there in the city of Thessalonica, and as they were proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as they were discipling those new converts and establishing them in the faith, those Thessalonians had a personal face-to-face relationship with these missionaries. And therefore, of all people, they knew the Apostle Paul's ministry. And they knew it was not in vain. Literally, it was not empty. It was not all for naught, Paul's coming to them. It was not in vain. It was no hollow activity producing some sort of inconsequential eternal impact. Paul's ministry did the exact opposite. It left an eternal impact there in Thessalonica, and the effects of it were everywhere still apparent. Today we might look back on this verse and wonder why this was even a question. I mean, we might say, well, it was the Apostle Paul. Of course it wasn't in vain. But we ask, well, why did Paul feel it was necessary to give such a defense? Apparently, someone was saying his ministry was in vain, that it was empty. And as we know from reading the New Testament, Paul's opponents were always close behind him, always at his heels. And we might be tempted to think that there were some in the church, even the church of Thessalonica, that had become critical of Paul. But I don't think that seems to be the case. In this letter, Paul always uses sort of affectionate terms and an affectionate tone towards the church. He repeatedly refers to them as brothers. In chapter 4, he highlights areas that they are doing well, and he calls them to excel still more. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul even refers to them as his hope or joy or crown of exaltation, praising the church. And so in this letter, it's apparent everywhere that there was a tender, loving relationship between the church and these missionaries. And there's really no hint of discord between him and the church, at least yet. Paul feared that if he did not answer his critics, the church would perhaps begin to believe some of these slanderous accusations that were being made about him. You see, there was opponents outside of the church, likely the group referred to in verse 14 as your own countrymen, so other citizens of Thessalonica, who were the ones behind the accusations. It's clear from the Thessalonian letters and other New Testament books that the predominantly Gentile church of Thessalonica experienced much opposition and affliction because of their newfound faith. And the source of this abuse was their fellow citizens. And while this persecution may not have included physical death or martyrdom, it definitely would have included social harassment and things like that. The Christians could no longer engage in idol worship. And having to draw back from idol worship, this forbid them from engaging in several different kinds of social activities. And so it's a given that the Thessalonians were being harassed by the outsiders. They were harassing members of the church. And then it would only be natural that after harassing the church members, they would go after the leader of the church, which was the Apostle Paul. I'm sure that many would have assumed the Apostle Paul to be the source of all the problems that were happening there in Thessalonica around the church. And so they leveled their attacks against him. And lest the church begin to believe these reports or these accusations against Paul, for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul thought it was necessary to give a defense of his ministry. And what Paul points to as really pieces of evidence to the validity of his ministry, what he points to becomes incredibly important for us. It's as if he's setting forth what a true gospel ministry should look like. Here, from the Apostle Paul, we have a standard for our ministries. We have really a precedent that we can follow. And it's our duty to take this standard that we find here in chapter 2 and then evaluate our own lives by it. Evaluate our own ministries by it. You'll recall that as just members of the church, as saints in the church, that we are called to ministry. Each one of us is called to ministry. Ephesians 4:12 again says that we are called to be ministers, that the pastors and teachers equip the saints so that the saints can do ministry. So therefore, we should be evaluating our own lives, our own ministry personally and both as a congregation to see if our ministry holds up to the Apostle Paul's standard. Furthermore, we should evaluate any missionary endeavor that we might consider supporting from this standard as well. Surely God will hold us responsible for how we steward the finances that he has given to us and entrusted to us for the spread of the gospel. So as we look at verses 2 through 4, what we find here is really marks of a true ministry. Marks of a true ministry. And there's three of them here in these three verses. Marks of a true ministry. And the first is this. It's courageous and resilient gospel preaching. Courageous and resilient gospel preaching. Look with me in your Bible at verse 2. Paul writes this, "But after we have already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." You see, if there was ever a time when a Christian may have had sort of a justifiable reason for drawing back from the bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it would have been Paul when he landed in Thessalonica coming from Philippi. Just days before, Paul had taken a beating for the gospel there in Philippi. And to review that account, I'd invite you to turn back with me to Acts 16. Back up in your Bible a few books after the Gospels to the book of Acts and Acts chapter 16. When Paul first entered the region of Macedonia, he made his way to the major city of Philippi and he began preaching the gospel to a number of women who gathered alongside a river. And in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 16, we find the first account of the first Christian or the first convert there in Europe. It's a woman named Lydia. And then beginning in verse 16, the opposition against the missionaries begins to mount. The author of this book, of the book of Acts, is Luke, and you'll see he's here with them. That's why we see the word we, or the pronoun we. Luke is there with Paul and Silas, or Silvanus, there as they bring the gospel to Philippi. But look with me at verse 16. And as it happened that they were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. Next, the account really takes an unfortunate turn here for the missionaries. Look at verse 19. But when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And now Paul and Silas are sort of at the mercy of the crowds. Verse 22 continues, "And the crowd rose up together against them and the chief magistrates, and they tore off their robes from them and proceeded to have them beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." It seems here that Paul and Silas's garments were ripped from their backs as they suffered a Roman flogging with rods. According to 2 Corinthians 11:25, Paul would receive this treatment on three separate occasions throughout his ministry. Here's one of those times. And we can imagine here that being beaten with rods was probably no pleasant experience. And next, they're taken and sort of stored away into this inner prison, having their feet locked into these wooden bonds. Often this was a very uncomfortable, awkward place or situation to be locked into, which often led to great pains over time. But nevertheless, Paul and Silas's spirits were not crushed. Look how it continues in verse 25. "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer awoke, he saw the prison doors opened, and he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do not harm yourselves, for we are all here.' And he called for the lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" What an amazing account. It continues, verse 31. "And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And they took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." This is an amazing turn of events here. Here this jailer is converted to Christ. Nevertheless, here Paul knows that he was just mistreated by the governing authorities, by the city magistrates. It's interesting to note that they needed to heal his wounds, wash their wounds. That tells us a little, it gives us a little insight into the type of beating that they received. But nonetheless, Paul knows that they were wrong. They were mistreated. And now Paul's going to use this situation to his advantage. Look at verse 35. "And now, when the day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.' The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. That is, they departed from Philippi. And the next stop would be Thessalonica. And upon entering Thessalonica, like I said, it would have been understandable if they came to Thessalonica and would have wanted some time off, a little R&R to recoup from what they had just gone through. But no, what did they do? Straight to the synagogue. Straight preaching the gospel to the Jews in the city, in the synagogue. And most likely, in between the Sabbaths, they were preaching to the pagans. Again, the majority of the church in Thessalonica were pagan Gentiles. So Paul was likely preaching to them as much as he could. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:2, Paul calls to mind in the Thessalonians, Christians, he calls to mind his visit to them. So if you would, make your way back there with that all as context. Make your way back to 1 Thessalonians, verse 2. As you recall, in verse 1, he says, "Our coming to you was not in vain." He says, "As you know," in verse 2, "after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel amid much opposition." So already, twice in this chapter, Paul is calling his readers to attention. He's calling them to recall what they know, as you know. And really think about it. This is a strong form of argumentation for Paul to use. He says, look, there's no reason to believe those reports of those who are slandering us. You yourselves know our condition when we came to Thessalonica. When we arrived there, our backs were lacerated and were far from being healed. You saw those. You saw our wounds, and you questioned us about our time in Philippi. And indeed, you witnessed our priorities. You witnessed our character. Despite the wounds on our backs from the beating in Philippi, we just kept preaching the gospel, to you. Paul writes, we had the boldness to speak to you amid much opposition. And so regardless of the suffering that the missionaries endured in Philippi, they were bold. They were courageous when they came to Thessalonica. And it's sort of another round. I mean, here we go again, knowing that they likely could face persecution, another round of beatings perhaps. But in light of all that, Paul and Silas just let the gospel flow freely. And there was plenty of opposition there in Thessalonica. It would not be long from when they were expelled from the city. And so the hostility against the gospel was just everywhere that Paul went. And if Paul and the other missionaries would have had some false motives, surely the beating and the mistreatment would have revealed it. It would have exposed it. If Paul was some sort of a charlatan, at this point he just would have packed up his belongings and headed back to Tarsus. But there was no false motives in Paul. Just the bold, courageous preaching of the gospel, despite the mistreatment, despite the suffering, despite the violation of his rights as a Roman citizen, all this, he just kept preaching the gospel. And so here is the mark of a true ministry. It's just courageous, resilient, ongoing preaching of Christ. And as you probably know, there's really a lot that is said and done in the name of Christ today that leaves out the preaching of the gospel. There are mission endeavors that just neglect the very mission itself, neglect the very gospel. They say, oh, it's too offensive. And they say, well, we're just called to love people. We want to love people and then maybe hope that they'll ask us about why we're so loving or why we're so nice, and then we'll share Christ with them. But that was not Paul's strategy. It was just straight in preaching the gospel again and again, heralding the good news. Despite the cost, they just kept on preaching. And I would say, Lord, please help us to live that way. Please help us to have that sort of courage, that sort of boldness, to just tell people about Christ, to proclaim the gospel. May we not fear men, but fear God, and just keep preaching Christ. And so this is the first true mark of a gospel ministry. It's courageous and resilient gospel preaching. And this brings us to our second mark, the second mark of a true ministry. And I'm calling it this. It's just absolute integrity. Absolute integrity. And it really shows up in three forms: doctrinal, moral, and methodological. Doctrinal, moral, and methodological. So Paul writes, for our exhortation in verse 3, does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. So Paul here continues further elaborating, and he says, our exhortation, he says, this term in the New Testament can have a number of varied meanings. It can convey an idea of giving encouragement or instruction, but here it's referring to really, in broadest terms, to appealing to someone in the form of the preaching of the gospel. And it's sort of a way of urging people to respond to the good news. This is what Paul is referring to when he says our exhortation. In a similar context, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, Paul uses this word in the same way. There he writes, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. It's God appealing through us. So as ambassadors of Jesus Christ, Christians are to appeal for people to turn from their sins and embrace the good news. We appeal to them to be reconciled to God. And Paul has this appeal in mind when he says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, our appeal, our gospel preaching does not come from error, and it does not come from impurity, nor deceit of any kind. In other words, our gospel preaching was not saturated with error or confusion. It does not come in a means of immorality, and nor does it come by means of trickery. And I think it's important to note the present ongoing tense of verse 3. If this verse was in the past tense, it would mean our exhortation did not come to you. And in that sense, Paul would just be specifically referring to how they came when they went to Thessalonica. But that's not the case at all. This is how Paul operated always. He never came in error. He never came in impurity. He never came in a way of deceit. This is how they were always in every city and in every context when they were preaching the gospel. This is how they were. And it was always with absolute integrity. And as I said, this integrity could be described in three ways: doctrinal, moral, and methodological. First, doctrinal. Paul says that his ministry does not come from or come out of error. And this word error in the Greek is the word plane, which originally meant to wander. Plane. And in the 1300s, this word was used to describe our planets. They considered them to be wandering stars. That's where that word planet comes from, plane. And so this word error means just a going astray. It means a wandering away from the truth. And this sort of error that Paul is talking about is not an intentional error. It's just a wandering away from the truth, maybe due to a confusion or lack of clarity. What Paul is saying is that when he preached the gospel in Thessalonica, there was no error associated with it. It was absolutely authoritative and correct and true. His preaching was absolutely doctrinally sound. It was the word of God, unadulterated, going straight to them. There was no theological error sprinkled into his message anywhere. There was no confusion about the doctrine of conversion. There was no eschatological confusion about how or when Christ would return. There was no failure to accurately interpret God's word. It was absolutely doctrinally sound. And I think the same could not be said of many ministries today, or many missionary endeavors. Today, it seems that the usual pattern for missionary organizations is to be as doctrinally undefined as possible. Maybe to not restrict anyone that might want to come to them. They just would rather be doctrinally undefined, and so their doctrinal statements become less and less over time, to where they're just whittled down to a few points. This is the trend in mission organizations. It's a drift into theological ambiguity and theological error, we might say, when really they should be heading towards doctrinal clarity and doctrinal precision. Well, why? Because errors in theology quickly turn out to be errors in practice, errors in morals. Doctrinal errors really quickly jump the tracks and become practical moral sins. And so doctrinal errors are usually accompanied with practical sin in people's lives. So this is one reason why we must fight to keep doctrinal clarity, which is where Paul really goes next. He says, our exhortation, our appeal does not come from, next, impurity. Paul was really in no way motivated by impure motives, by a desire to engage in immoral activity of any kind. And at this point, we must remember how common this was in Paul's day. Religious and really ritualistic prostitution was common in many heathen temples, and many moral activities were engaged in pagan worship ceremonies. So it was commonplace for the teachers of pagan religions to advocate for bizarre forms of moral degeneracy. This was just the norm. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, it's also true that doctrinal errors go hand in hand with moral failures, moral sins. This was illustrated to me most notably about 5 years ago when there was an up-and-coming star of evangelicalism, and it was sort of making inroads into the conservative, maybe what we might call reformed groups. And this man was known for being very gospel-centered. But unfortunately, for this preacher, being gospel-centered meant forsaking any attempts to strive after holiness. And this preacher advocated a form of sanctification that really excluded any effort or any work on behalf of man or the Christian. And in short, his view was that, well, God will sanctify me if I just think about the gospel, if I just meditate on the gospel, sort of a way of saying, I'm just going to let go and recall the truths of justification and let God sanctify me. He was advocating for no putting to death of the deeds of the body, no working out your salvation with fear and trembling, no efforts to crucify the flesh, no pursuing spiritual disciplines as a means of growing in grace or godliness. And what was the result for this man? Well, sadly, it was a marital affair and disqualification from ministry just in a short time after preaching those truths on a large scale. So theological confusion and theological error often lay the groundwork for eventual moral failure, and Paul was engaged in neither. He taught no doctrinal error, and he was not engaged in any moral error of any kind. He did nothing out of impurity. And then third, Paul's preaching did not come by way of deceit. He was not engaging in trickery or cunning attempts to somehow exploit this young church. Paul employed really no underhanded methods in his dealing with this church. And we might summarize this by saying that Paul engaged in no methodological error with the Thessalonian church. And contrary to so much of what is happening in the missions world today, Paul was not cutting corners to produce a certain result. Today, it's not uncommon to hear wonderful reports of boasting of thousands of churches being planted overseas in just a couple of short years, and the gospel exploding, churches being planted everywhere. And from my experience, most of those reports that are coming back are false. You see, to many mission organizations, a definition of a church and what a church is being really eroded. And a church now has become just any group of people that have a Bible and are maybe studying or reading the Bible. The group may be made up of Christians or non-Christians. There may be no teacher whatsoever, no attempt to establish authority in an elders. Rarely, especially in the Muslim world, are these Christians encouraged to be baptized. And often, converts are encouraged to continue praying in the mosque. They say, just don't pray to Allah now, pray to Jesus. This would all be examples of what I call dangerous methodological error in the mission field. And this will inevitably produce false converts and lead to a heretical church. But the methods of Paul's, they were radically different than some of the synchronistic methods of today. Paul just boldly preached Christ and then suffered for it again and again. He preached with doctrinal integrity in every way, and really moral integrity and methodological integrity. I mean, Paul's method could be just summed up as preach the gospel, and that's what he did. So to sum up, this ministry in Thessalonica was a ministry marked by absolute integrity. And this leads us to the final mark of a true ministry. The final mark is this: a determination to please God. A determination in Paul's mind and heart to be pleasing to God. Look at verse 4 with me there. He says, but just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. Really, verse 4 is just the converse of verse 3. It's kind of the flip side of it, we might say. Rather than being motivated by a desire to please men, which naturally results in error of some kind, Paul was motivated by a desire to please God, to be pleasing to him. Just as the missionaries had been tested and found trustworthy through their past missionary efforts, they were found worthy of being entrusted with the gospel, and particularly a mission to bring the gospel to the Gentiles there in Thessalonica and in the whole Western European realm there. And so within these men's own churches, these men were recognized as faithful stewards of the gospel, faithful ministers of the gospel, long before they were ever sent out. So these men, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, were no novices in gospel ministry. They had faithfully served in their own local context, ministering the gospel before the Lord called them to go out. And it was for this reason that they were chosen and sent out. They were faithful stewards of the gospel. And I think this is a helpful principle for us in terms of missions today. You see, a person who's not a faithful missionary here in Billings, Montana, will not magically become a faithful and effective missionary when he crosses the ocean. If a young person desires to be a missionary and they desire to give themselves to a missionary context in some foreign field, they must give themselves to evangelism and discipleship here. You see, a person who cannot and does not make disciples here in their own culture and in their own language will not magically be able to when they enter into a foreign field. In fact, making disciples in another culture and in another language altogether is obviously significantly more challenging than it would be in their own native context. So we send missionaries who are active in evangelism and discipleship here. And so again, Paul, as our example, Paul and the other missionaries, they were no novices in ministry. They had been entrusted with the gospel message. They had faithfully proclaimed it, and they were given this obligation again to proclaim it, and that's what they did. Paul writes, just as we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. They had received this commissioning, and they were obedient to it. As they heralded the gospel message, their attention was also focused on God, fixed upon God. They spoke and they proclaimed the gospel not as pleasing men, but pleasing God who examines our hearts. As ambassadors of Christ, they did not have the authority to tinker with the message in any way. As these heralds, these ambassadors, they didn't have the credentials to sort of change the message, to alter it in any way. And their desire was to be found fully faithful and pleasing to God in all respects. They did not please men, meaning they did not bow to popular opinion. They did not refrain from preaching parts of the message that they knew would be offensive to the culture that they were ministering to. And so regardless of personal cost, they just drew back the arrow of the gospel and then let it fly, come what may. That's what they did over and over again. And they were set on pleasing God and not men. And I can just personally attest to how strong this desire can be in Bible teachers and preachers to sort of have this desire to present a message that's pleasing, that's acceptable to the people we preach or teach to. And when I'm preaching or teaching or really preparing to preach or teach, I know that I have to be reminded of this, that my goal is to please God. I must preach what he has said and what he has written, regardless of how man will receive it. We preach to please God. It's important to remind myself of my obligation to preach first and foremost in a way that's pleasing to God, to preach in a way that honors him, and to preach in a way that he has prescribed, to preach without any alterations. In other words, or otherwise, out of a desire to maybe accommodate to our listeners, to say something that they would like that would please them, we can easily slip into misinterpreting the text or misapplying the text. And when we do so, while we might succeed in pleasing our hearers for the moment, we dishonor God, and we ultimately hurt the people that we've been called to minister to. We hurt the sheep when we try to please the sheep, in other words. The late pastor A.T. Robertson commented on this deadly desire of preachers. He said this: "Few temptations assail the preacher more strongly than this one, a desire to please men. Even if God is not pleased, the preacher clings to the dim hope that God will, after all, condone it or overlook it. And nothing but experience will convince some preachers how fickle popular opinion is, and how often it is pursued at the cost of failure to please God. And yet the errant preacher counsels himself and self-justifies, saying, 'Well, I'm just striving to win men to Christ.' But this error is as subtle as it is deceptive. God tests our hearts, and he is the only one whose approval matters at the end of the day." End quote. I think that's exactly right. It is God alone who examines our hearts. This is what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. "When the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts." What a scary thing. God will just expose all of our motives, and he will judge them accordingly. So it is God who examines the heart. He's the one who sees into the depths of our being, assessing and evaluating our motives, and he'll hold us accountable for all of it. And so Paul and the other missionaries were conscious of this fact, and this really made it impossible for impurity or deception of any kind to come out in their ministry. So they preached in a way that was pleasing to God. Their ministry was wholly bent on pleasing God. And so here's Paul's example for us. Here's his standard that he has laid out. It's our inspired example of what a true gospel ministry ought to look like. It's described by just continual, ongoing, courageous, bold preaching of the gospel, not holding anything back. It's also accompanied with this absolute integrity, doctrinal, moral, methodologically. It's completely sound in every way. And then it also has this motivation of just a desire to be pleasing to God. And why we must take these criteria and first and foremost apply them to our own lives. Hold up our own lives to the light of this text and say, where do we need to change? What are we doing? How can we bring our lives under this pattern? How can we bring our church under this pattern all the more? And then finally, as we think about sending out missionaries and spreading the gospel, how can these truths impact our missionary endeavors? But as we end here this morning, it might be just best to again remind you that you are called to ministry. As a Christian, every Christian is called to ministry. And I never want us to forget this as a church. I never want us to forget this fact. And there's really many places in our Bibles that we could turn to be reminded of this truth. But I'd like us to just consider two. As a brief reminder, recall again Ephesians 4:12. Pastors and teachers are to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Pastors and teachers equip the saints so that the saints, all of you, would do the ministry. Ephesians 4:12, the saints do the ministry. But then finally, I want you to turn to another important passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I want you to see this text with me. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here we have Paul writing to the church of Corinth with somewhat of a similar intent in mind. He's defending and explaining his gospel ministry. But look with me beginning at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. And he says this: "Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself." That "us" there is referring to all Christians. "He's reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given us," that "us" there is referring to all Christians, "he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and not counting their trespasses against them, and he's committed to us the word of reconciliation." God has given to us, he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, this gospel message that reconciles dead sinners to a holy God. This word of reconciliation has been entrusted to us, committed to us. Then verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. That we includes all Christians. We as Christians are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. That means as though God were speaking through us, appealing through us. When we share the gospel, God's speaking to us, appealing to sinners. He says this, though God were making an appeal through us, we beg on behalf of Christ. We beg on behalf of Christ. There is a you there. I don't think it should be there, but that's for another sermon. We beg on behalf of Christ. This is what we beg. Be reconciled to God. That's what we plead with men. Be reconciled. Be made right with God. And then he adds this great truth, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God the Father made Jesus Christ, the perfect sinless one, the only one who knew no sin, to be sin for us. On the cross, the Lord Jesus took our sin. God the Father put our sin upon Christ and then poured out his wrath upon Christ, and he suffered the death that we deserved. He died in our place. He took our sins, and then next, we take his righteousness, because Christ did not stay dead. He rose again, and he gives his righteousness to those who will trust in him, so that when God looks at those who are in Christ, he sees the perfect life of Christ applied to their accounts. So this is the gospel message, the gospel in a nutshell, just tagged here at the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is what we are to know, and this is what we are to herald, and this is what a true ministry does. It centers on this message. This is what a Christian will do. A Christian will center on this message. And a true church will center on this message. This is what we must do. We must preach this truth. Preach it to ourselves and preach it to everyone who will listen. We preach this message, this gospel. So towards that end, let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage. Thank you for 1 Thessalonians. Thank you for Paul's example. What a challenge we have. Lord, I just pray that you'd be help us to be faithful. Lord, we all struggle with the fear of men. We all at times want to pull back from preaching Christ and just not share. I just even in my own life, I know of times, even in the past couple of weeks, where I shied back from sharing Christ. I pray you'd give us boldness. May we not be fearful of men. Would we fear you above all things, and would we preach Christ? May our ministry here be a ministry that's marked by faithful, resilient, courageous gospel preaching. And then, Lord, I pray that we would live in absolute integrity. I pray that there would be no moral failing in our lives anywhere, that we would do our best to live according to your word. And then help us not to cut corners in our ministry, but just to do things by your word. Lord, would there just be no error in us, no doctrinal error? Would we be as faithful as we can to interpret the word of God? And then, Lord, would we just be pleasing to you in all respects? As a church family and as individual Christians, would we live to please you? And Lord, I just pray as we seek to bring ourselves under your word, I pray that we would be a lighthouse spreading the gospel in our community. And I pray as we are faithful to proclaim Christ, that sinners would become Christians through our proclamation, that you would use the preaching of our mouths, our proclaiming of the gospel to save sinners. And we just pray that you would do that great work in our midst. And we pray this together in Jesus' holy name. Amen.